Now, will you notice this verse, verse 19, that we're coming to now? Now we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now we know that what things soever the law saith. Let's stop right there for just a moment. First of all, let me say that Paul begins by saying, we know. And when he does that, it's Paul's appeal to a common ground of agreement. When he says, now we all know this. Here's a place where we can meet on a foundation. We'll all agree to this particular thing. We know. Now he says, we know that the law. Now the law that he's talking about here, it does refer to the Mosaic law in particular, but it does also include the entire Old Testament dispensation in general. It means the Old Testament dispensation. We know that the law, that is the legal system of the Old Testament, is what he's talking about now, that the legal system of the Old Testament, that whatsoever it saith. Now, it's quite interesting here, when he says it saith, that should be translated, it speaketh. It speaketh. We know, Paul says, that whatsoever the law speaketh. Now, somebody says, well, that doesn't seem to me to be very much a difference between the two. If it saith and it speaketh, isn't that about the same? No. You see, the law's not silent. It's a vocal. It just speaks right out, you see. It just doesn't just say it. It's not some dead law that's filed away in some musty library. The law just speaks right out. It talks right out. And it says this thing here. The law was not a retiring little wallflower. You may be sure of that. The law just came right out and said, brother, here it is. This is the way it is. And just put it right down. Now he says, it speaks particularly to them who are under the law. But who was under the Old Testament dispensation? The nation Israel. It speaks to those that are under the law. But do you notice, though, that he includes now both Jew and Gentile? For it says this. We know that whatsoever the law speaketh, it speaketh to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth. The mouth of Israel, the mouth of the Gentile, the mouth of the whole world might be stopped. And may I say that this takes away every vestige of human support and effort for man's salvation. In other words, it's not in man to direct his steps. It's not in man to work out his salvation. You see, that the purpose of the law, friends, was to put a zipper on the mouth of man and to keep him quiet. Isn't that quite an answer to these people today who have become so vocal in our midst and who continually keep speaking out and saying, you should get under the law, you should do this, you should follow this, you should do that. And they are very vocal today. In fact, of the matter is, these legalists today that have brought so much confusion today into the church, and so many people are confused. I sat down in the other day in Texas with a couple, and I did the same thing in a home in Akron, Ohio the other day, who were listening to that kind of a program. And believe me, they were as confused and mixed up as a little kitty that has been playing with a ball of yarn. They were really wrapped up in all sorts of confusion. They could not see their way out, either going or coming in this direction or that direction. How tragic was their situation. And I sat down and went over this whole ground with these folk because of the confusion that was caused. Now, you would think today, that these people, with all this legalism, would keep quiet. Because why was the law given? We know that whatsoever things that the law speaketh, it speaketh to them that are under the law, that every mouth might be buttoned up. Every mouth might be stopped. God gave the law that he can put a zipper on your mouth. Instead of that, believe me, they pull a zipper back and my, how they start wagging their tongue today. My, they start talking about the legal system and about whether they're doing this or doing that thing or another thing today. Now, he also did it that all the world may become guilty before God. And I think that that's better translated, and will you listen to this, that all the world of mankind may be brought under the judgment of God. Because this word that's translated guilty here occurs only here in the New Testament, and it carries with it the thought that God is the injured person and the penalty must be paid to him. Now, you see, the law was given why? To save man? No. The law was given that all the world of mankind may be brought under the judgment of God. God gave the law not to save man, but to let man know that he had offended a high and holy God, to let man know that he had come short of God's glory, to let man know that he was guilty before God and that he stood guilty before God. And in spite of that, there are people today that have the audacity to stand up and say, well, you know that I think we ought to keep the law. Well, my brother, may I say to you, the thing that has condemned you to die, you don't go to it, do you, and ask it to save you. The thing that's condemned you to death and said that you're guilty and you stand guilty before God, well, you don't go to that thing and say, now, I want to ask you how I ought to get saved. You certainly don't do that. You don't go to the electric chair and say to the electric chair, now, electric chair, you're going to execute me, but will you tell me how I can be saved? The electric chair would say to you, if it could talk, it said, you've come to the wrong fella. I can't save you, but I sure can kill you. I can execute you. You better go somewhere else if you want salvation. So the thing that Paul is saying here, that the very thing that you think that you can lay hold of and trust, the very thing that you say that you're abiding by is not a Savior at all. Why, it's the very thing that's judged you. It's the thing that's declared you guilty. It's the thing that shows before God that you are to die, and yet you're talking about it being your Savior. Isn't it absurd today to hear people talk about that you're under the law? And when Paul makes it very clear here that the law was given, the whole world may become guilty before God. Now we come to verse 20, which wraps up this first section of the Epistle to the Romans, the section labeled sin. And Paul now, in these last two verses here, he shows that the attainment of righteousness by the law is impossible for mankind. You see, there might somebody come through, especially, who were under the law in that day in Israel, and say, well, Brother Paul, we agree with everything you've said. Man is a sinner, and he's a mean one. We know that. But after all, we've been given the law. And you know, we love the law. We can say with David, oh, how love I thy law. And therefore, we are pretty nice folk and acceptable to God because of the law. And there are a lot of people like that today. I had a letter this morning. He's called me everything under the sun. And I do not know how he's going to get to heaven with all the things he said, if he's going to try to work it out himself. And he insists that we are under law, you see. Well, now, that in the light and the face of the Scripture, that diametrically, directly contradicts it. Now, will you listen to this verse that we're coming to now? Because Paul says the attainment of righteousness by the law is impossible for mankind. Listen to verse 20. It's very clear, but we're going to amplify it a great deal today. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, that's the reason for the law. It's to give a knowledge of sin. Now let's look at this for a moment. Our custom is to break down a verse and just get at the meaning. You see, we just crack each word open like it was a hickory nut and look at the meat that's on the inside. Therefore is the first word. Now, the word therefore is a word that today for us means that you're drawing a conclusion. Somebody, they are arguing. They say this, and then they say that, and then they say the third thing. Then they come through with their conclusion, and they say, therefore, this is true. You've heard that. Now, that's not the way Paul uses that here. He's not drawing a conclusion here at all. Actually, we need to substitute here for the word therefore for reason that, or because. Because Paul, instead of drawing a conclusion, he's rather continuing the purpose of the law. He's just continuing his argument here. The world is guilty because the law does not justify the guilty, you see. The world's guilty before God, and the law, instead of justifying, it rather exposes man and shows that if he didn't know he was guilty before, the law makes it clear that he is guilty. So the word therefore is a word that may sidetrack us here, and we want to be careful. We need to understand it means because. And in my Bible, I've substituted the word because. Because by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, by deeds of law, here is not just the Mosaic law now, but it's any and all law. In fact, the article is absent here from both deeds and law. Deeds of law, any kind of law. Fact of the matter is, Paul is putting down here a principle, by principle of law. That is, by doing something and hoping thereby to commend yourself to God. Paul is saying that by this principle of doing something, keeping something, no flesh is going to be justified in itself. So it's not limited to just the Mosaic system. Now, we're going to have occasion a little later on in this matter of the law, of making a distinction that Paul uses the word law here in quite a few ways. Sometimes, and the context generally will tell you, as it does here, that it means the Mosaic law. And in other passages, he's just putting down a principle of law. And generally, Paul will do as he's done here. If he means the Mosaic law, he generally puts the article there. That is, the little article, he says, the law. And when he says the law, he means a particular law, and for him, of course, being raised under it, he's talking about the Mosaic law. And he has gone into detail concerning that, and will as we proceed through this epistle. In fact, we'll get to his personal testimony in chapter 7. And he tells about how under law, the law just condemned him. And there he's talking about the Mosaic law. And here, he's talking about a principle of law, which includes the Mosaic law, but it means anyone that attempts to put down this matter of you must do this and you must do that and you have to do the other thing in order to be saved. Now, Paul says that principle is out because by this principle of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, let's proceed. The next expression that comes up here is no flesh. What does he mean when he says no flesh? He means here no human being. Now, that word flesh is to come before us again for real treatment. We're going to go into the detail and see just what it means. It just doesn't mean the meaty part of us. It means also that old sinful side of us. But when he uses it like this here, he means no human being. It's used in that sense in many places in Scripture. For instance, remember the psalmist says, all flesh is as grass. What does he mean? All human beings. We're in the flesh here today, all of us are, and we are pretty weak creatures, to tell the truth, and all flesh is just like grass. The grass out there is pretty frail sort of thing. You don't irrigate it in this country, it dies out. Yes, it's pretty weak stuff. That's what we are. All flesh is as grass. Now he says here, no flesh here will be justified. That means no human being, no member of the human race. Now he says to be justified. And we're really coming to that in the next section. When we leap over the Grand Canyon tomorrow and get up on the other side, the south side of it, where it's nice and warm and the sun is shining and it's so pleasant, why, we are going to find that as we leave this dark side of it, of sin, we're going to go into this matter of justification. But actually, to be justified here means to declare righteous. And fundamentally, the word, you just break it down, it just means to be right. To be righteous means to be right. Just right with God. And God does not declare any flesh righteous. That is, right with Him. By doing something. Now, can you take God's word for that? And because He goes on to make it clear here, in His sight. In His sight. Do you notice that now? That no flesh will be justified, will be made right in His sight. Now, God didn't say that when the Chamber of Commerce has a meeting and recognizes the leading citizens of the area, God didn't say that before that meeting some of these boys are going to shine very brightly and that men will applaud them and say, oh, Bill Jones is really a good fella, isn't he? But, oh, Bill Jones, you ought to see him in God's sight, friends. Oh, Bill Jones, if you could see him up there, he's a rotten, corrupt sinner. That's the way God, in His sight. No flesh can be justified. Somebody says, well, you know, I knew a man once, and he was a very wonderful man, belonged to church, and he just did so many nice things. Now, I want you to know that I just can't understand why God wouldn't accept him. Well, the reason, brother, is because all that you have is a gnat's eye view of him. You haven't seen him in God's sight yet. God's the one you've got to please, after all. And we don't have to please you, and you don't have to please me. But the thing is, you do have to please God. And you've got to be right with God. God says you're not right by doing these things. Now, in His sight, therefore, a great many people today will pass muster in their neighborhood and community, and when they die, my, the preacher will push them right into heaven, just tell about what wonderful citizens they were and all that sort of thing, canonize them right immediately. But you see, you haven't got God's viewpoint yet, and God's already said that fellow's a sinner. He's just as corrupt and rotten as he can be in God's sight. And that's a picture of you, and it's a picture of me, and there's no use denying it. There's no use of us beating around the bush and camouflaging and saying today, old Bill Jones is all right. He's a good fella. He'll get to heaven because he's a good fella. He won't get to heaven because in God's sight, he's not a good fella. You see, your estimation and mine's wrong. We don't see. We just see through a glass darkly now. We really don't see how the thing really is. I had to get out the other night. My back rear window got all fogged up. I couldn't see a thing. These cars coming up around me, and I'd want to cross over, and I didn't know whether there was a car over there or not. I just wasn't able to see through the glass at all. Well, that's the way you and I are looking at each other today. We honestly don't see each other. We think we do. You turn to me, and you say, there goes Bill Jones. And I look across the street. And I say, sure enough, there he is. And you and I both say, hello, Bill. And he says, hello, fellas. And goes on down. We say, that's Bill Jones. And afterward, why, we tell somebody, say, you know who I saw? Saw Bill Jones. Now, honestly, you didn't see Bill Jones. At least I didn't. And you didn't when we were standing there. What we really saw was a head sticking out of a suit of clothes going down the street. And we saw two hands. That's all. Actually, we saw Bill Jones. But we know how he walks, and we know that how he's got sort of that bald spot up there, and he's a swarthy sort of a fella, and he walks with that sort of a limp. Nobody else walks like him, and we knew him right off. but we really don't know him. Only God sees his heart. Only God really knows him. Now, God says in his sight, you'll not be justified by this principle of law, of just doing things, following a little ritual, following a little schedule, following a few little rules and saying, well, now I've done these. Now, you're not playing church with God. You're dealing with reality with him. And God says you're a sinner. You see, now, this verse here, it's tremendous, friends. Now we're prepared to get back off and get a good look at it. Let's look at it again. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law, now there we have it, is the knowledge. Or let me change that now. For by the law is the full knowledge of sin. Now you see, what the law really does, it's not a savior. The law is a revealer. The law reveals man a sinner. And it doesn't provide a salvation for man at all. The law doesn't even have any office to save. For by the law is the full knowledge of sin. Not to save, doesn't say that. The law doesn't even have power to save you. In fact, what does the law really do to you? It condemns you. It condemns you. Why, how in the world would you know that murder was wrong? Actually, did you know that God protected a murderer one time? In other words, if what God did with Cain, he did here, they could arrest him for it. God actually protected Cain, put a mark on him, said, I don't want anybody touching him. You keep the FBI out. You keep the police out. But he's a murderer. Yes, he's a murderer. But God protected him. Did you know that? God protected him. Well, wasn't murder bad in those days? It sure was. It was awful. But you see, it wasn't transgression. It wasn't until God gave the law and said, thou shalt not kill. The minute God did that, it became an offense, you see. It became a transgression. It was a sin before. But now I tell you, it's a transgression. Now that's what the law did. It just revealed. It didn't save, you see. The law is impotent to save, my beloved. For by the law is the full knowledge of sin. Now, if you think this is the only isolated verse on this, I suggest you turn back to Galatians 2:16 and let's listen to the language there. It'll confirm what we've said. Listen carefully. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. That's what Paul said again in Galatians. He didn't change his mind, did he, between those two epistles? Still believe the same thing. And you know, since this is God's word, God hasn't changed his mind either. He still feels the same way about it. He still says today, you're not justified by law. Listen again to Paul in Romans 8:3. For what the law could not do, that is, lift man up and save him, in that it was weak through the flesh. Nothing wrong with the law, it reveals, but it can't lift man up because man he's the problem child. He's the one that's not able to be lifted up by law. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemns sin in the flesh, you see, in order that now God might lift man up on a different basis altogether. Now, my friend, if you take law as a savior, it's just like jumping out of an airplane with a sack of cement instead of a parachute. The only thing the cement would do to you to just help you hit a little harder. That's all. The law shows you what a real sinner you are. That's all in the world the law ever did. It can't save you. Don't boast of it. It says that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. The law is the attorney that's condemning you. Don't try to get him now to save you. He's the fellow that's sentencing you to death. He's not a savior. We go elsewhere for the savior. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. We know sin now because of the law, the full knowledge of sin. Because God now has put out a part of his will, and these are the things that he says are wrong. And the interesting thing is that man wants to intrude and step over. Why is it that man wants to do these things, and everything it seems he wants to do is contrary to the will of God? Well, it's because of sin. It's because man today is a sinner, and he's in rebellion against God. And every inclination that you and I have naturally is not an inclination toward God. It's an inclination away from God. I remember a dear lady when I was pastor in Nashville, Tennessee. She was one of these, well, shall I say what she was? She was one of these silly women laden with sin, ever learning but never coming to a knowledge of the truth. I think she attended every Bible conference that we ever had. And she always wanted to know. She had more questions to ask than anybody else. She said that she really had a desire to want to really know what God had to say. But we soon found out she had no notion of following it at all. And when we talked with her, we found out that her notion of religion and her notion of salvation and her notion of the Bible was just about as contrary to what the Bible said as anything could possibly be. And so when she told us about this wonderful love that she had for God and for wanting to follow him, wasn't following God at all, was following her own inclinations, her own wishes, her own desires, her own fallen nature. And instead of going toward God, she was going away from him. And there came a day when all of that really came out. She just repudiated the fact that you just had to trust Christ as Savior, that she felt like your good works certainly had to fit in there somewhere, she said, and they certainly counted for something before God. But you see, today every thought and imagination, inclination of man is away from God. Now, the thing that the law does is leave man utterly condemned, hopelessly incurable, and totally unable to rescue himself or others. And this sad plight's been aggravated by the fact that the only oasis on the desert of destruction on which we live was a mocking mirage. You see, the law was not an oasis in the desert. It was a jailer, not a deliverer. And until man sees himself, my beloved, today as a hopeless sinner, he cannot be saved. I want to emphasize that because I think that that will explain today the reason that so much of this light-headed religion that we've had since the war, it's been sort of like froth, and it's been sort of like foam and fuzz and fizz, been that kind of a thing. And the reason for it is simply this. There have been a lot of people that, yes, they want to follow Jesus. They want to come to Jesus, but they want to come on their own terms. And they want to come not only on their own terms, but to the kind of Jesus they think that he is, not the kind of Jesus that's revealed in the Scripture. And they do not want to come as hopeless, incurable, weak, impotent, corrupt sinners. They want to come like that. I wonder if you'd listen for just a moment to what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said. When he was here in Luke 5, 31 and 32, he said this, Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, he has come, he says, to call sinners to repentance. He didn't come to call righteous people. And do you know why? Because there weren't any righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. And believe me, my brother, you and I coming under that category. Now, we must see ourselves even as God sees us. And the sinner must see that today. You remember that Habakkuk said to the Lord, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil.
canst not look on iniquity. God, my friend, just can't tolerate your sin and my sin. It's repugnant in his sight. It's something he cannot in any way compromise with. And he won't. He said definitely he will not compromise with it at all. And men who have come into God's presence and have seen themselves as they really are have always, in the light even of God's law and of God's presence, in the light of God's Word, they've seen themselves as sinners and have cried out to God. You remember Job, in the book of Job, and that fella, may I say to you, was a pretty good man. The Scripture says that this man was perfect, and that means that he had met all the conditions God had put down in those days. Doesn't mean now that he was perfect, but he met all the conditions. He brought sacrifices, we know that, and he even sacrificed for his own children because he thought they might be wrong. It never occurred to him he might be wrong, though. And this man, he contended that he was the kind of man he said he was. He maintained his integrity, everything that came to him. But you know that this man, Job, never really seen himself as he really was. And everything, though, he said about himself to his friends, he could substantiate. He could document it. He could prove it. And these friends, none of them could stand up against him. They all had to back off and say, look, this fellow here must have something. We thought there's something wrong. We thought he had secret sin. But apparently this man's exactly who he claims to be. But, you know, he wasn't. He'd really never seen himself. And one day he got into God's presence. And you know what he did? Well, over in the 42nd chapter of Job, beginning long about the 5th verse, I think it is, this man says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. He's in the presence of God. Now what happens? He says, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, my friend, if you and I could get into the presence of God and see ourselves as we really are, you and I would do what Job did. However, I have a notion that most of us, now maybe I ought not to say that, because it may be that all the folk I'm talking to today are lovely people and that you could just match Job any day in the week. But I'll be frank with you, I couldn't. And therefore, if there's any like I am today, that if you and I came into the presence of God without a Savior, without salvation, without a Redeemer, that instead of crying out like Job, I abhor myself, I tell you that we would find ourselves repugnant. We would see ourselves so undone in God's presence that we'd be absolutely hopeless, my beloved. You and I, the minute we begin to look within ourselves and trust ourselves, we are gone. We're sunk. We are lost. It's not until you and I look away from ourselves to the Savior that God has provided, even Christ. It's not until then that actually that we really see ourselves as we really are, and when we see ourselves as we really are, then we can see the Savior as he really is. Another man back in the Old Testament had an experience, and that was Isaiah, an experience of coming into God's presence. Now, Isaiah was another man that passed as a good man. Isaiah, as far as I can find out, he never got any parking tickets. This man was a man that attempted to serve God satisfactorily. He's a man that seemed to walk before God, and everything seemed to be all right. Listen to this man. In Isaiah 6:5, he says, when he got into God's presence now, when he saw that one high and lifted up on the throne, he says, woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I've seen myself as I really am. And since I've seen myself as I really am, I'm not the man I thought I was. I'm actually a man of unclean lips. And I'm not the only one. The crowd I'm living amongst, Isaiah says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And Isaiah said he was undone. What do you think you and I would say if we got in God's presence today? Honestly, friend, you don't want to go to heaven unless you've had the sin question settled. You couldn't go to heaven as you are. You and I are not prepared to stand in His holy presence. We are sinners. That question must be settled before we can go into God's presence. Now, that's very important. Let me give you a quotation or two from two men. One is from Dr. Stifler, who has a very fine book on Romans. Dr. Stifler says this, all heresy has its source in wrong or feeble conceptions of sin. Did you know that that's true? A great many people tell me the way that I detect heresy is to see what they think of Jesus. May I say to you that men who really know the Word of God, that's not the test they make at first. The first thing they find out is what that group think of sin. That's the test of any movement, any cult, any ism, any system. What do they think of sin? Because you see, if man's a little sinner, we have a little Savior. If man is just, if he's got just a sort of a pimple and a rash that's broken out on his skin, then, may I say, we can get a little talcum powder. Maybe we get some medicated talcum powder and sprinkle it on him, and he's going to recover, and everything will be all right. And all we need is a little culture and a little refinement, a little reformation and a little education and a few manners just to improve ourselves a little. We probably ought to part our hair, and we probably ought to maybe use some of these new soaps that are being advertised, and maybe wear some of the nice clothes that are being advertised, and that we could get all dressed up and powdered up and cleaned up, that we'd all be pretty nice people. And we'd have to make a little extra effort, but that's all that we need. You see, it's wrong conceptions of what sin is. Well, you see, as long as you have that kind of view, you don't need Jesus. You can work that thing out yourself. After all, all you need to do is to get together with a beauty parlor and maybe take a little course out here in some cultural program and get a few facts. And by that time, you're very cultured and refined, and you've solved all your problems. As long as you think that, you don't need Jesus. I'll be very frank with you. The trouble today is that the average person thinks he's good enough, and he does not need the Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, he has a wrong conception of sin. That's the problem. That's the difficulty today. Now, I want to give you now Dr. Newell's, and he has another very fine book on Romans, a statement that he's made. Now, I'm quoting from him. Will you listen very carefully? Quote, scores of false teachings about sin are abroad today. Some treat it lightly, as the Unitarians. Some call it misfortune, or the result merely of wrong environment, as the socialists, and humanitarians generally. Many deny its reality, as the Christian scientists. Others deny that sin must be punished, as the neo-Buddhists, theosophists, and spiritualists. But the vast majority of people in Christendom today simply ignore it. It's awful to say, but I candidly believe that not one person in 10 in professedly Christian countries today has ever recognized thoroughly his own sin, while not one in 100 probably has thoroughly dealt with his sin in the presence of his God. And yet these men are all rushing on to the judgment bar of an infinitely holy and just God who must punish sin, their sin. It's fearful, but it's true. End of the quotation. May I say to you, friends, that today
It's the wrong conception of sin that's the problem with the human family today. Not only is sin in the human family, not only is it this awful thing that Paul has depicted it to us now for three chapters, but the average man does not believe that it's as bad as it is. How tragic, how awfully tragic that is. I talked to a party some time ago. I was told that the party had cancer, had but a short time to live. But unfortunately, I think, the party had not been told the truth. Or if they were told the truth, they certainly didn't believe it. When I talked with them, they said, "Dr. McGee, we're getting well. We are not as bad as the doctor thought we were. Everything is just fine, and everything's going to work out all right, and I expect soon to be back at work and be back at the regular routine." Inside of 1 week, that person was buried. Tragic, wasn't it, to think you're getting well, to think that everything is all right, and be that near to death, eaten up of cancer, and not even know it. Now, that's bad. But, my friend, that's not bad at all compared to the multitudes of people all around us, sinners, corrupt sinners. Sinners that cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Yet, they're patting themselves on the back and patting each other on the backs and say, "You're a mighty fine fella, Bill Jones. You're a mighty fine fella. Everything is all right. We're not bad at all." And that fella McGee on the radio telling us about how terrible we are. My, what an old joy killer he is. What a pessimist he is. He doesn't seem to think there's very much hope in the human family. Poor fella. We feel sorry for him. And all the time, these people are rushing into the presence of a holy God. My friend, today I close with this. Have you dealt with the fact that you are a sinner, and have you dealt with it in the presence of a holy God? Now, as we've already indicated, we are crossing over today, and I'd like to change my figure of speech from the Grand Canyon, although it's that big a jump that we're making, to one that doesn't look so big, and yet it's more scriptural, and that is crossing over the River Jordan. We've come to the first major watershed in this epistle. Heretofore, we've been on the dark side. Well, we are now going to turn to the bright light of God's salvation, and it's going to break like the dawn upon the Egyptian darkness of this world's night. We have been discussing now for actually several months man's sin. Three chapters, God just puts the sword in, puts the x-ray down upon us, and tells us, without mincing any words whatsoever, that you and I are sinners. Now, the picture completely changes at this juncture, and we come to a new section. And the new section now is availability of a righteousness from God for a guilty and sick world. Now, Paul has made it very clear that man doesn't have anything to stand on before God, that we are lost, we are undone, we are hell-doomed sinners, and that there's no hope within ourselves, and that there is no hope within man. Well, that's a pretty black, dark picture, you must admit. But now the sun comes up, and it's the Son of Righteousness, the righteousness that God's provided in Christ that makes it possible for us to stand before Him. Now let's get to our text. Verse 21 reads, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Now, I'm going to change the reading there just a little. And you follow very carefully, and then we'll take this up in detail. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. All right? Now, you notice we've changed several things there. And that is really a free rendering of the verse, but much closer to the original, if you please. Now, will you notice, first of all, we have this expression, but now, but now. We have the conjunction and we have the adverb of time, but now. And these two little words, they bridge the yawning chasm over the Grand Canyon of the last section in this one. Or, let me use our figure of speech, cross the Jordan River. It's like being on one side in the desert and now crossing over to the other side into the land of milk and honey, the promised land. It's like coming out of the wilderness into the promised land. And that's the kind of a chain that we are making here. Now, what we have here is a very logical connective. And by the way, you're going to find out, as if you haven't already done so, that the Apostle Paul is logical in this epistle. That's one thing Dr. Godet says about him. He says, if you do not find Paul logical in Romans, it's because you have misunderstood him. Or you are entirely ignorant of what is being said, because Paul is logical in this epistle. And so when he says, but now, that's a logical connective. Since man cannot provide his deliverance from the meshes of sin, God's able to move now into the scene. But now, there's a change. Everything has changed. Now, it's just like turning over a new page. On one side, it's all blacked up, spotted. But now, we go over on the other side, and it's altogether different, you see. And now, there is a chronological connected. And it's a great sigh of relief here, which bridges the centuries of man's past sin. At last in time, God has made ample provision to meet man's desperate need. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. So this is these two little words here, one's a little conjunction and one's a little adverbial connective, but now. Just let that grip you for a moment, friends. But now, something's happened. Something has come into this awful, tragic scene of man's sin. Something wonderful has taken place. And God now has moved into the picture. And what looked like hopelessness and darkness and no way out, now all of a sudden, the light breaks, and how glorious it is. But now, something's happened. But now, God is for us. But now, there's a salvation for sinners. But now, there's something wonderful for us, you see. Now, will you notice this? The righteousness of God here should be a righteousness from God. Now, that's important to note, because actually, the article is absent in the original. There's no article there. And when the Greek puts in the article, they mean for you to translate it. And when the Greek leaves it out, they mean for you to leave it out. It should not have been put here. It was put here to give smoothness to the translation, of course. But it's such an important word that we have to call attention to it. Because if it's the righteousness of God, you'd get the idea that it was God's attribute of righteousness. Well, may I say, the very absence of the article makes it clear that it's not God's attribute of righteousness at all, because God never shares any of His glory with any of His creatures.
God says very definitely over in Isaiah 48:11, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another? God just says he just will not share his glory, any of his attributes, with another. And he knows, he says, of no one that he'll share them with. And if he doesn't know anybody, I have a notion you and I can't think of anybody there. Therefore, when he speaks here of a righteousness from God, it's not God's attribute, his quality, his distinctive quality of being righteous. Now, righteous just simply means to be right. That's what the word means, to be right. And God is infinitely right. In fact, he's never wrong. He is righteous in all that he does. He never does anything that's wrong. Now, how unlike man, no. Man, just everything he does is wrong. And how can we be right? That's what it means to be righteous. How can we be right with God? How can we be declared that we're right when we're so wrong, we're so twisted, we're so crooked? How can that be? Well, may I say, God will not give us his righteousness, and evidently, man doesn't have any righteousness of his own. The fact of the matter is, he's made it very clear, Paul has, that we don't have any. We don't have any righteousness at all. We just don't have it. That's the thing he said now in three chapters. We don't have what God demands, which is righteousness. To be right, we're wrong. Paul's taken three chapters to tell us we're wrong. Now, we ought to believe it. But the wonderful thing is, after God gave us the diagnosis, you see, that we're pretty bad off, he also put a prescription in our hands. And we need to get it filled. You will have to get it filled. It's been given to you. God has a prescription, and it's a good prescription for sin. He said, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, God has a prescription, a formula, whereby he can take out your sin, and he can make you right. Now, he not only tells us we're all wrong, he tells us we can become all right. Now, this righteousness now that he's been talking about, I want to be very careful about it. It was not from God's righteousness in the sense, it's not his attribute. And on the other hand, it doesn't originate with man. It's not man's righteousness. Well, what is a righteousness from God? Well, this righteousness from God is what the Lord Jesus Christ became for us. You see, he not only, friends, died on the cross for our sins, but he also has made over to us all that he is. And we stand in him. He just takes sinners that come to him today. He died for them. And when they trust him, he puts them in himself so that we stand in him. And that's the righteousness that we have. We either have him or we don't have any at all. That's the only righteousness that there is for sinners today. And that's the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. Now, this righteousness, you see, didn't originate with man. It has come from God. It's a gift righteousness which is received by faith, as we're going to see in this next verse now. And we are told that it's the righteousness Christ became for us by his resurrection from the dead. Now, will you notice, we'll run ahead just a little here. Romans 4:25 says, who was delivered for our offenses, and he was raised again for our justification. That is, to make us right. That's what justification is, to declare righteous. When you declare somebody righteous, well, that's justify them. Here is the picture. Here is a man, he's a criminal, and he's brought into court. And there are many of them today. If you just read your paper, you see every day these awful crimes being committed. Now, suppose one of these men who's guilty, he's not right, he's wrong, he's broken the law, he's guilty of a crime,
He's brought up before a judge. Now the judge says to him, you are right before the law. That is, your crime has been paid for. Somebody else has paid for it. And therefore, you do not have to stand here. You do not have to pay the penalty for your... You have been declared right before the law. Now, that's the thing that Christ has done for us. He was delivered for our offenses. That is, our sins were put upon him. But he was raised for our justification. That is, when God raised him from the dead, it was a testimony that his sacrifice for our sins was accepted, and God accepted him, and that's the important thing, you see. It's not whether we will accept him. The important thing is, will God accept this way? Well, God says it is acceptable to him. In fact, it is his way. It's the way he's worked out. Now he says that he's been delivered for our offenses. He paid the penalty, but he did more than that. Because if then we went out from prison, we'd be just a pardoned criminal, turned loose. And I have a letter from one of these men who's been pardoned, and he honestly says he wants to go back. He says, I can't get a job. I'm hounded by it. Well, you see, that would happen to us. We'd just be forgiven, and it's wonderful to have sins forgiven. But we don't have any standing. Well, now, he is delivered for our offenses, but he was raised for our justification, so that the judge of all the earth, God, the one who says that he does right, he looks down at you and me today, and he says, you are declared right. You're all right. Well, I'm not all right. I look at myself, and I know I'm not all right, and I look at you, and I'm sure you're not all right, but how can he do that? He can do that because Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised for our justification in order that the judge might say to us, you're right, so that we're not just pardoned criminals. We've been given a standing. When we stand complete in Christ, we stand complete before God. Now let's move on here because honestly, the Scripture says something that, unless you think this thing through, it's almost startling. It's unbelievable. It says, for instance, over in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, he's been made to us righteousness. See, if you have any righteousness, it's not in yourself. It's in Christ. And if you're in him, then God sees you in Christ. And no one can bring any charge against God's elect because it's God that justifies. God says you're right. And he's declared you're right. Christ has been made unto us righteousness. Now, you and I either have him and his righteousness, or we have none at all. You see, men today are completely and perfectly and adequately saved in Christ. And they are perfectly and completely lost out of Christ. You see, there's no such thing as a middle ground, and there's no such thing as dividing people up like they do oranges out here at these big orange warehouses where they crate them up, where they pack them, these packing houses. You know, they got a place out there where the little orange goes here and the middle-sized orange goes here and the great big orange goes here and then the great big one goes there and then the culls go somewhere else. You see, all kinds of oranges. Now, God doesn't have people divided up like oranges at all. That's not the division. All are just one size. Sinners. They don't come in any other size as far as God is concerned. There's one size, sinners. Now, they are divided now into two classes. Sinners that are in Christ and sinners that are out of Christ. You see, that's the division today in the human family. Those who are in Christ are declared righteous. They're right. They have a righteousness from God. That is Christ. They have him.